Well, please turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 1. And this morning I'm going to focus only on verses 1 and 2. We'll cover the rest of the chapter next week. But I thought it good to pause and consider some introductory thoughts as we approach the book of Daniel in these fall months. I don't know what brought me to it, but this past week I saw a video of a pastor who created some controversy, a YouTube video that he speaking to his congregation, and I think it was, if not a mega church, a very large church, and he was talking to his congregation, and he said to them, not only in an offensive way, but really what I thought was just plain obnoxious way, he said to them, apparently people in their church had been maybe complaining, and the church was so big that they couldn't know their pastor. And he basically said to them, you don't want to know me, I don't want to know you, I'm too busy, and I don't want to go stand around with a bunch of people that I don't like, and you don't want me to come and hang out with you, because you're going to see that I don't like you, and it's not going to be good. Basically how he was approaching his pastoral ministry in his church. He had not just an offensiveness, but just a plain obnoxiousness to what he was saying. And of course, that kind of boldness just attracts all the more people to his church. But I wondered, how do you preach? How do you preach to a people that you refuse to know? And how do you address the needs that are present in your congregation, Pastor? I'd ask him, when you refuse to know them. And having just come back from a couple of weeks of vacation, I'm just anxious. I'm anxious to be back. I'm anxious to be with you in worship, and I'm anxious to work through Daniel with you, in part, in large part, because I know you. I know you. I don't know you perfectly, and there are all kinds of things about you that I don't know, but I know enough about you to know your struggles and your difficulties in life. I know God's hard providence that comes into all of your lives at various points of time, and sometimes this very week you're facing it. Some of you, I know your sin. We've sat down and talked about it and worked through it. Some of you, I know your joys. I know what ticks you off. I know what your frustrations are in this life. And here's the thing, because I know you at least halfway decently, I know that the book of Daniel is for you. I know that the book of Daniel is given by God to his church generally, but I can say with complete confidence, given to this congregation specifically, to serve as a source of encouragement to us and to challenge us as well. It's a little something for everyone in the book of Daniel. If you're here this morning and you're living with a disturbing, deep-seated sense that things just aren't right in this world, you have this feeling, this knowledge that everything is upside down and ugly, then the book of Daniel is for you, for your encouragement. It may be that you look upon the world and see all of its wickedness and all of the strife and conflict and war and murder and savageness that this world offers, and you you're deeply disturbed by what you see, and it may be that you're wondering, where is God in all of this mess that I see in the world? And if that's the case, the book of Daniel is for you, for your encouragement. And maybe that you look within your own world, not just out there at the world and all of its messiness around us, but you look at your own world and the messiness that's right there in your life, and it seems like everything is falling apart right now, today, this morning. You don't know how you're going to... this morning worship is a welcome reprieve from everything that life is throwing at you right now. Nothing's worked out like you'd hoped. Your career, your relationships, your family life, your finances, all of it's a mess. And you're just wondering, where is God and why does everything seem to have gone all wrong? And if this is you, the book of Daniel is here for your encouragement. One of the things we're going to see as we read through the book of Daniel is that it's going to tell the story of a small group of God's people for whom everything went wrong, or so it seemed. It's going to tell the story of a group of exiles, young men forcibly removed from their homeland. They were in the prime of their life, at the top of their Jewish civilization and culture. And they were removed from that and put in service of wicked kings in a wicked kingdom. Everything went wrong for them, or so it seemed. And as the story of Daniel unfolds, we see that exactly when everything seems to be going wrong, God's hand is so intricately involved in the details that He is actually ordering every detail to His own good design. It's an amazing book as we see God's hand in the details here. So today, if you're here and you just feel like you're an exile in a foreign land, like you're not at home in this world, like you never will be at home in this world, then Daniel is here for your encouragement. Maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling the weight and burden of your own sin bearing down upon you, and you feel like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, who carries that burden with him straight to the cross, but you feel like you're not there yet. You're still bearing it. You live in constant guilt. You feel like you're nearly crushed to the point of despair because of that sin. If that is you, the book of Daniel is for you. Because what you're going to see as we open its pages is that it's going to open up the blessedness of God's grace that we'll see in all kinds of amazing pictures as we work through the book of Daniel. One of the interesting things as we read through this book is about the people in exile. In Daniel's day, is the reason that they're in exile is because of their own sin, because of their idolatry, because they forgot God, because they pursued their own passions and pleasures. They worshipped other gods. They trusted in everything else but the Lord. They sinned. And so God Himself bore down upon them in punishment because of that sin. Here's the thing. Daniel's going to show us that God did not crush them entirely. He didn't give them over completely to their sin. In fact, at the moment of their faithlessness, God remained faithful. And you've heard that over and over again. When we are faithless, God Himself is faithful. When they didn't keep their promises, God kept His promises to them. And as we walk through this book, we're going to see time and time again that God saves sinners just like you and I. If you're burdened by the weight of your sin this morning, the book of Daniel is for you. If you're here this morning and you're proud. This is maybe one of your specific sins. You've established your own kingdom. You're a success in everything you do, in business, in life, in marriage, in child rearing, in athletics, in looks, in trivial pursuit, in pin the tail on the donkey. You just win everything you do. You're a success, and you know that you're better than everyone else, smarter than everyone else. Then the book of Daniel is for you, to humble you and teach you to rely on God alone. That's one of the most significant messages of the book of Daniel. And, you know, I just address us Calvin men here because we need to see this. We need to be humbled. This weekend, what did the Calvin men do? Well, some of us, we took our boys out to one of our members' homes, and we stood out in the rain and we grunted a lot and acted like men. We're out in the cold and the rain. And then our youth group, you know, they did a manly thing. Some girls went with them, but they camped out in the rain on Friday night. Can you believe it? What miserable weather. And this is what we do. And there was a lone, reasonable voice, a female voice calling us, come inside, out of the rain. But no, we just grunted and stood out in the rain and let our boys run around in the rain because we're proud. That's who we are, isn't it? You know, we're the hunters. This. So we need to be reminded of our reliance, our total reliance on God. And Daniel will do this. As we read through Daniel, we'll see king after king and kingdom after kingdom. Excuse me. That they'll boast in their own powers and intellect and abilities and might. And we'll see God humble them again and again as He establishes His reign. And He will show us that He alone is exalted and sovereign. In Daniel, God is going to show us quite literally that our next breath comes from Him. Our next breath. So if you're proud, Daniel is for you, for your humbling. If you're here this morning and maybe you're looking to the future with fear, you don't know how you'll make ends meet next month. You don't know what the doctor is going to say to you at your appointment next week. You see no future hope for our country, for your community, for this world. Perhaps you fret constantly over your children growing up in a world like ours. You fear for their future. And if this is you, then the book of Daniel is for you to show you that God's perfect plan for all things will, without question, be accomplished. In Daniel, we will see prophetic visions that speak to the future, Daniel's future, our own future. And all of these visions will show us that the future truly and fully is in God's hands, absolutely. And if you're here this morning and you're bored or maybe indifferent to the Christian faith, it's kind of a coin toss whether you'll come to church and worship on Sunday morning. You don't understand why Christianity matters so much. If you're here this morning and you've just never been driven to your knees with a vision or understanding of an exalted, supreme God, if you've never been shown or told or you've never understood that God is exceedingly great, then the book of Daniel is for you. I mean, if you're... I'm not a Steelers fan, so these analogies are so easy for me. If you jump up and down at the Steelers game, but you've never come close to showing the same zeal for the glory of the Lord God Almighty, the book of Daniel is for you. From the first pages of this book to the last, the one thing that is abundantly clear is that God is the hero. God is the great actor. He is the force to be reckoned with in all of the stories within this book. God Himself is the exalted sovereign to whom all of the prophecies of Daniel point. Daniel is going to show us that God is exceedingly, immeasurably great. And if you're a Christian asleep at the wheel of faith, just kind of bored, going through the motions, then Daniel will shake you into alertness as this book gives us heavy, heavy doses of an exalted God who is not boring and who cannot be ignored. Such an important book because it speaks to all of us where we are this morning. What I want to do this morning is just look at the first two verses. We'll cover the rest of chapter one next week. Look just at the first two verses this morning and consider a few introductory ideas as we start to get into this book. Verses 1 and 2 say this. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Just a couple of verses, but these verses give us really a picture of the whole of human history in just a few short words. And the picture is this. It's reflected in these simple words in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Do you hear what that's telling us? It's saying that the book of Daniel, this book is going to tell us the story of Babylon versus Jerusalem. And this is the grand story that encompasses all of history. All of history, the whole Bible, is about the story of the kingdoms of this world, Babylon, against versus the kingdom of God, Jerusalem. The story of human history, the story of two kingdoms in conflict, Babylon versus Jerusalem. This is what the Bible is all about. The rulers of these kingdoms, of course, are Satan, ruler of kingdoms of this world, called the prince of the power of the air in the New Testament. The ruler of the kingdom of God is Christ who reigns supreme. We'll read about him in Daniel 7 several weeks from now. And this story of these two kingdoms in conflict plays out all through Scripture from Genesis 3, when God brings his curse upon the serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What's the Lord saying? He's saying that now that the sin has entered into the world, there are now two kingdoms in conflict. The kingdom of the serpent, Satan, and the kingdom of the seed of the woman, Christ. And constant conflict will happen. This conflict carries out all the way to the end of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 12, verses 4 and 5, we are given a picture of a dragon, a serpent, standing. This is a prophetic, apocalyptic picture. And this dragon is standing before the woman who's about to give birth. A picture of Christ coming as a child into the world. And she bears the child, and the dragon attempts to devour it, Revelation 12. But the child comes and is caught up to God and to his throne, to the right hand, very right hand of God. And here we're given in Revelation 12 a picture of this conflict between Satan and Christ. Two kingdoms in conflict from the day of the fall until the end of time when the Lord returns in glory. Revelation shows us that culmination of the struggle between Jerusalem and Babylon as Christ finally brings a decisive victory over Satan and his city. But on the whole, this is the plot line of the Bible. Mortal combat between these two kingdoms. And this is what we see in verse 1. Babylon versus Jerusalem. Two kingdoms in conflict. And the picture in these first two verses of Daniel, it's not very pretty, is it? Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, he's victorious over Israel. What's going to happen is over time, the Babylonians are going to reach three stages of victory over God's people, Jerusalem, Judah. This is the first of those three stages before the final victory is ultimately won in 586, 587 B.C. The year here, verses 1 and 2, is 605 B.C. And this is Nebuchadnezzar's first victory against Jerusalem. And when his armies enter Jerusalem in verse 2, we see that they go into the temple, they plunder it. They take some of the precious items out of the very temple of the Lord. These items that were devoted solely, exclusively for worship to the Lord. And they put these items back in the temple of Nebuchadnezzar's God. And the message Nebuchadnezzar is sending in doing this is your God's nice, but my God's better. It's a typical male. My God's better than your God. And he seeks to show it by stealing the items from the Lord's temple and putting them in the temple of his own God. From a merely human standpoint, as we read this story, it's a pretty ugly picture. Because it looks like not only have the people of God been defeated, but God himself has been defeated as his very temple is plundered. But verse 2 shows us that it's not quite as ugly as we might think at first glance. Because verse 2 tells us that it was the Lord himself who gave Nebuchadnezzar this victory. It says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. It was the Lord's doing. So an important statement at the beginning of Daniel is so significant like this. Because just when everything seems to be spiraling out of control, Daniel shows us, yeah, Israel defeated by Nebuchadnezzar, exiles taken into Babylon, the temple plundered. But the Lord did it. The Lord did it. Daniel is showing us here, God is in control. God's the one pulling the strings. He's the one who has given Babylon the victory. Babylon is nothing more than a puppet in the hands of God. And although he gives them victory here for a moment, the story of the Bible, the story of the book of Daniel, is ultimately the story of the victory that God will win for his people as he brings his glorious ends about in the machinations of the nations throughout history. It's the story of God fully in control. And so here, as we begin our study of Daniel, there is a powerful word of encouragement for you and I. We're living in the midst of this ongoing battle between two kingdoms, aren't we? This is part of the reason why we have a powerful sense that things in this world aren't going as they should be going. We're dismayed by injustice and violence, and our own lives seem like they're upside down. We're living constantly in the conflict between these two kingdoms. But Daniel shows us, even now, even today, God is fully in control of every aspect of this conflict. From the rise and fall of nations to the rise and fall of little sparrows in the fields. Every minute detail, even of our own lives, is under the absolute control of God. And so we look at verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 tells us what happens from the viewpoint of history, really, we might say. Nebuchadnezzar wins, Babylon wins, the kingdoms of the world, at least so it seems, triumph over the kingdoms of God. But verse 2 gives us the theological picture behind that history. The Lord did this. The Lord is in control. The Lord Himself is orchestrating victory for His people, even when it looks like the opposite is happening. Now, as we read through chapter 1 next week, we're going to be introduced to Daniel himself living under Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And as we read through the chapter, the chapter is going to close in verse 21 with this very simple statement. It's going to say, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." And the point being that while kings and kingdoms came and went, God preserved His people. He preserved Daniel. He ultimately brings them to victory. He establishes His kingdom, and it will not be shaken. The story of Daniel is the story of how God preserves His king, even as the Babylonian kingdom rises and falls, eventually overtaken by Cyrus, who returns many of the exiles back to the land. And so, friends, today, you look out the events of this world, and you're dismayed or distressed by what you see. Maybe you look out at the events of your own life and it seems like the cause of righteousness is lost, and the hope that you have for salvation and joy in the Lord is gone. When it seems like we as God's people have every reason to despair, we need to remember to take off our worldly pragmatic glasses and put on our theological glasses and see exactly what verse 2 tells us, that God is absolutely in control. We put these glasses on, we see that God is the central actor in all of human history, and that despite how things look when we're wearing those other glasses, secular, pragmatic, worldly glasses, despite how things look with those on, when we put on our theological glasses, we see that God is bringing His kingdom to a decisive victory over the kingdoms of the world, even now, even today, even right now, as we meet worshiping as a church. So there's great encouragement here for you and I as we read of God's sovereign, supreme, and gracious hand in the large scale events of history and in the small scale events of individual lives. Sometimes with my kids, I sing, "He's got the whole world in His hands," and we'll sing together, "He's got little baby Claire in His hands. He's got little baby Claire in His hands." It's true. It's absolutely true. God has the whole world in His hands, and He has your lives in His hands as well. So there's great encouragement here in these first two verses as we see God orchestrating these things. There's also a warning. The reason God brings defeat to Jerusalem is because they've sinned. He's bringing judgments upon His people for their faithlessness, for their idolatry, for their lack of trust in God. God promised Israel, established them as a people and a kingdom. He promised them the richest of all blessings, but He also promised curses and judgments if they abandon their trust and reliance upon God. And we see these curses and blessings in all kinds of places in the Old Testament. He says in Leviticus 26, if they fail to obey their Lord, he says in Leviticus 26:33, I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation and your cities shall be a waste. He promises them exile. He promises to remove their land from them if they sin, follow other gods and disobey God. And that is exactly what they do. So there's a warning here for us as well. Let's go back 100 years before Daniel's day, roughly 100 years, to the day of the king of Judah, Hezekiah. And let's go back by turning to 2 Kings chapter 20. And let's read about something very significant that happened in Hezekiah's day. Now, Hezekiah was, for the most part, a good king, a reformer in Israel. He did much good during his reign, but he was not a perfect king. And it is Hezekiah who in some ways brings the last straw to Judah, the kingdom of Judah, as he serves as their king. And I want to start reading in verse 12. Listen to what happens here. This is such an interesting story. At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that Hezekiah had been sick. Listen to that. Isn't that interesting? The son of the king of Babylon hears that the king of Judah is sick. He says, I'm going to send a little note, send a little gift, some flowers maybe, because I'm concerned for him. And Hezekiah welcomed them. And he showed them, envoy comes from Babylon, he shows them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in the storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Now, just stop here and we might think, well, boy, what a nice little story this is. I mean, finally, some civility in the ancient Near East. Finally, the king of Babylon showing just that he's an all around decent dude, sending flowers to Hezekiah. And Hezekiah welcomes him. He's happy to see him. He shows them all that he has. It seems like such a nice story. He showed them even their armory, their military strength. And we kind of probably want to say, well, boy, this is so good to see, finally, peace, friendly terms with Babylon, the kingdom of God is finally at peace, the kingdoms of this world. Now, isn't that a real problem? This is the problem. It's exactly the problem. We, at first glance, say, well, this is kind of a nice story. But then when we see that the kingdom of God is now at peace, forming an alliance, in essence, with the kingdom of this world, Babylon itself, we have to pause and say, wait a second, this is not right. What Hezekiah was doing is he took the Babylonian envoy into their storehouses and treasure houses and armory. He was simply saying to them, yes, let's be friends. Let's form an alliance, a mutually beneficial partnership as we look to exist in this world that is so hostile. Look at our armory. See how strong, see our military might. We can help you, Babylon, if you can help us. Politically, it was an alliance that made absolutely perfect sense. Militarily, yes, yes, it had to be done. Economically, it was such a wise thing to do. Form a partnership with Babylon, become their friends. Theologically, it was absolutely devastating. It was a blatant betrayal of trust in God by His very people. It was God's people, God's king saying, yes, we're going to worship Yahweh, but we sure need the help of the Babylonians. It was devastating theologically. What had happened here in this short little story is politics had replaced their trust in the Lord. And so we read on in 2 Kings 20, verse 14. Then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" And Hezekiah said, "They've come from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" And Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that's in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord." And now Isaiah speaks judgments because of what had happened as Hezekiah formed this alliance with Babylon. He said, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And this is what Isaiah prophesied as judgment is exactly what's happening in the days of Daniel. Daniel and his buddies, they are the eunuchs that are carried away, made eunuchs to serve in the courts of Babylon. Hezekiah, king of Israel, 100 years before Daniel, thought that friendship with the world, just a simple little alliance, just a little agreement would be a good idea. But it revealed a lack of trust in God. And for that, Hezekiah sealed the fate of Jerusalem and the people of God as Isaiah comes and promises judgment. The whole reason we have the book of Daniel is because of Israel's sin in those days. God's people making covenants, alliances with the world. And so here is the warning in all of this. There's encouragement, God's hand, He'll preserve His people, He'll be true to His promises. What great encouragement there is in Daniel, but here's the warning. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And that phrase, of course, comes from James 4, friendship with the world. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So in the first two verses, we have great encouragement. God is in control, and we have great warning. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. And these two truths are going to serve as some of the great themes of Daniel as we work through this book together. I'm going to close by asking you a very simple question, which is this. What glasses are you wearing today? What you put on this morning? Which glasses are you wearing? Are you wearing those pragmatic, worldly glasses that Hezekiah was wearing? If you are, then those glasses are going to bring you to nothing but discouragement and faithlessness as a Christian. Discouragement because when you put them on, you think only in pragmatic, practical, worldly ways. You put them on, they don't allow you to see God's hand, His intimate, sovereign involvement in all of history, from the greatest of events to the most minute details of your life. Those glasses will lead to faithlessness on your part, because when you put them on, they remove God from the picture altogether. And they say to you, they make you see the world in such a way that says this, in order to survive in this world, we have to make compromises, we have to make alliances and friendships with the ways and methods and powers and kingdoms of this world. Now, of course, the most immediate, direct application of this is politically. If the kingdom of God, we reason, we put on these glasses and we say, if the kingdom of God is going to survive, if the gospel is going to thrive, then we must have alliances with the world. Christian coalitions are absolutely necessary for the Christian faith to prosper. We need friends in high places. We need money and power to rival that of our political enemies. Well, Hezekiah shows us just how dangerous these political alliances can be for God's people. It can rip out the true nature of their faith gut them completely. Now, of course, we must be active in the political realm. But we can never, never wed ourselves in all of our hopes to aspirations for political power and might. Other applications relate to the church. Sometimes we have these glasses on. We say, boy, if we are going to make an impact in our world, then what do we have to do? Well, we have to become like the world. Everything that we do, we have to reflect the values and passions of this world, and then we can really reach people. This desire for compromise, the perception that compromise is necessary, can happen in the workplace. To gain influence in our workplaces and our jobs, make some compromises, just small compromises. The way we do business over here, the way we tend to work every Sunday over there, no problem, it's for the better. Just a compromise to actually gain influence. I'm trying as a Christian to gain influence in my workplace. Absolutely devastating to the Christian faith. Happens in our homes. We put on these glasses, our worldly, pragmatic glasses. And we put them on, and then we labor very, very hard to see that our kids are prepared to be citizens of this world. We live in this world, actually. We're citizens of the kingdoms of the world. We do everything we can to make sure they have the best homes and toys and resources and educations. We know they won't survive out there if they're not well equipped with the very best the world has to offer. But we forget to teach them that this world is fleeting. And if you don't survive out there in this world, that's okay. Because this world will pass away, and at the end of the day, at the end of our lives, we are citizens of another kingdom altogether. You see, when we fail to put on the right glasses, we fail to teach even our children some of the most important things that we could possibly conceive of. When we wear our pragmatic worldly glasses, the regular Sunday worship of the church doesn't seem all that important. I mean, why bother getting together? Why not do something else when it doesn't make that huge of a difference anyway? We probably won't, when we wear these pragmatic worldly glasses, speak frequently with one another of our homeland, of that kingdom that all of us ultimately belong to. If you've ever been overseas, you just happen to be looking in this way towards Fred and Diana, who'll be leaving soon. And as soon as you set foot in another country, you start thinking about your homeland in ways that you never thought of before. Lacey and I drove through Canada for several days on our honeymoon. It was just Canada, but it was another country. And after a while, we started saying, man, I want to cross that border and get back home. And if we're not wearing the right glasses, we probably won't be talking with one another as if we're expatriates longing for our homeland, as we truly are. We'll quickly forget our distinctiveness from all others. And in small ways, what will happen is compromise and faithlessness and ultimately despair will creep into our lives. It's a matter of putting on the right glasses, seeing what God's word says about His sovereign hand over all things. And maybe you've put on your theological glasses this morning. And I know they're a little dorky to wear. They look strange to the rest of the world. But these are the glasses that bring encouragement and promote faithfulness. They bring encouragement because they show us exactly what's going on behind the scenes in all the events of this world. From the rise and fall of nations to the falling of a sparrow to the ground, God is in absolute control and He's establishing His eternal kingdom that will never be shaken. And when we're wearing our theological glasses, it's as if the curtain to the heavens are peeled back and we see God acting as the sovereign Lord of history, the details of our own lives. And that's what Daniel is going to show us as we work through this book. The curtain is going to be peeled back and the actions of God will be showed. And these glasses, these theological glasses, when we're wearing them, they promote faithfulness Because when we have them on, we see that God can be trusted with our very lives entirely. The temptation to compromise, to make alliances with the world when we're wearing our theological glasses is gone altogether. And this is the key for Daniel and his buddies in Babylon, isn't it? Where the previous generations had said, boy, we need to wed ourselves to the powers of this world. Daniel and his buddies have nothing to do with it. God preserves them. Think of the promise of Isaiah 43. We sing this song sometimes. But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, don't be afraid, for I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. The passage goes on. It says, when you pass through the waters, when you pass through the flames, God says to His people, I will be with you. And the only way we can hear and believe and trust these promises is if we put on those glasses and read God's word and believe what it says. And I think that Daniel and his pals there in Babylon as exiles, they knew the promises of Isaiah. They knew that God had said, when you pass through the flames, I'm going to be with you. And because they knew that, they were able not to compromise in their faith. And although that furnace of fire loomed before them, they stood their ground. They worshiped only God. And they lived lives that glorified Him. The story of Daniel is a story of two kingdoms in conflict. Babylon and Jerusalem, the city of God and the city of man. And although it looks like the city of God has suffered a devastating blow in these opening verses, we'll see that it will prevail. It will prevail. And it's not just that the kingdom of God will prevail, but Christ Himself will prevail. And the book of Daniel is going to take us straight to Christ. And what a glorious thing that is, as we come now straight to Christ at the Lord's table. Let's pray together as we prepare to come. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for this book and for the words in it that will encourage us, remind us of Your sovereign hand over all the details of this life and encourage us to be faithful. Lord, we're thankful for the reminder that even when we are not faithful and even when we are not measuring up to the standards that Daniel himself lived by, we're thankful for the reminder that You are ultimately faithful. And Lord, remind us of Your covenant promises, Your gracious gift of Christ to us, even now as we come to this table. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it does, by human standards, appear that Jerusalem is absolutely defeated in the opening verses of the book of Daniel, that God's people are going to be obliterated. And as we read through chapter 1, we're going to see that Nebuchadnezzar is going to do everything he can to assimilate God's people into the Babylonian culture. Things look desperate. Makes me think of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was a point in His life when He appeared to be absolutely defeated, the cross. I can imagine the songs of victory that the enemies of Christ and that the friends of Satan were singing as they saw Jesus hanging there with death at His doorstep as He finally died and was finally buried. It looked like, by human standards, worldly standards, that evil had triumphed over Him. God raised Christ from the dead. And God preserved Christ by not only raising Him from the dead, but by exalting Him to His right hand, where right now the resurrected Jesus reigns in victory over every aspect of this creation. And what's important for us this morning right now is that we see He has gained victory over Satan's sin and the power of death. As Jesus rose from the grave, he broke the bonds of Satan over you and I. And for those of us who are in Christ, who have rested in him, who have trusted in him for salvation, although it may not seem like it to the world, we stand as citizens of a kingdom that will never, ever, ever perish because of what Jesus has done. And so we gather to celebrate Christ's broken body and shed blood, which gained that victory for us this morning. Friends, this meal is for you if you've trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you've professed faith in Christ, and if you've done that publicly by joining a church that proclaims the gospel. If this is you, this meal is for you. If you've not done those things, we simply ask that you allow this meal to pass you by, and we encourage you to call on the name of Christ right now. The Apostle Paul gives a warning for all who would come to this table. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." And what Paul is simply saying there is that if you come to this table and you've not trusted in Christ, then you're simply bringing condemnation down upon yourself, more condemnation down upon yourself. This table is for those who trust in Christ, who understand the gospel, who see that they are sinners in need of God's grace. Friends, when we are faithless, God remains faithful. And this table reminds us of that as Christ Jesus was faithful on our behalf precisely at the moments when we were faithless. So there's a glorious truth here, a glorious gospel, a glorious grace made known to us. Let's pray as we prepare to receive. Almighty God, thank you for this meal, and we simply pray now and set these elements aside for your purposes, and we ask that you use them to strengthen our faith, to nourish us with the truths of your word, and to remind us of that great eternal kingdom which we belong to, and of the glory of our sovereign King, Jesus, to whom we belong as well. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.